If you will open your Bible to John chapter 17, we're looking at the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in the Gospel of John. This is the prayer that should rightly be called the Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer that he did pray. When he taught us to pray, we should call that the disciples' prayer. But we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We found that it divides up into three parts. The first part is where he prays for himself, his own life and work. And then in the second part of the prayer, he's praying for the apostles. And in the third part of the prayer, he's praying for those who are going to believe through the apostles, which means he's praying for his church down over the centuries. He's praying for you and me. But we're doing a close-up right now of the first five verses. So if you found John 17, let's look again at the first five verses of this great chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Many years ago, when I was beginning my ministry as a pastor, 35 years ago now, I guess it was, I was very young, in my 20s, in fact. And as I was beginning a work as a pastor, an older pastor came to my church. His wife had died. He had had a massive heart attack, and they told him he couldn't preach anymore because of his heart condition. He had pastored seven churches over a period of 35 years. And finally, after losing his wife, his heart gave out. And so he was living with his children, who were parishioners of mine, and we used to go fishing. It's a wonderful thing for a young pastor to have the opportunity to come alongside of an old pastor. And this old pastor used to say to me as we fished, "Why hasn't he taken me, Dick? He's taken my wife. I can't preach anymore. Why doesn't he just take me?" Well, he looked almost as if he couldn't wait for the time to come when the Lord would take him. They had told him not to preach, but he was asked to supply and be an interim pastor for a church that needed a pastor. And even though everybody counseled him against it, he took this opportunity to preach. And one morning as he was stepping into the pulpit about to begin his message, he had a massive heart attack and fell to the floor. When I finished my church service that morning, I rushed into a big city, into the hospital, and he was in an oxygen tent. But he looked so happy. He looked like a little boy on Christmas morning. And he unzipped the oxygen tent and stuck his hand out to shake my hand. And he said, "Dick, I'm getting ready to graduate. Will you preach my commencement service?" He told me he wanted me to preach his funeral. And he wanted me to preach on these five verses of John 17. John 17, 1 to 5. And he wanted me to emphasize verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I'm sure that dear old pastor knew that it would stir the heart and be a challenge to a young pastor to speak on these verses and apply them to the life of a man who had glorified the Father and had had a magnificent ministry. The question, of course, that ran through my mind as I was applying these verses to his great life and ministry was, I wonder if I'll be able to say that when I come to the end of my ministry. I wonder if some young man will be able to preach my commencement service and use these verses as a commencement sermon text and say that I glorified the Father by finishing the work that he gave me to do. Well, that was a great challenge, and I believe these verses are supposed to challenge us in just that way. I'm very fascinated with these five verses, so forgive me if we spend some more time on them. Notice three things in these first five verses of John 17, the first five verses of this magnificent prayer. First of all, in verse 5, notice the glory. Notice what he says about the glory. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Isn't this a profound verse? You see, Jesus didn't begin to exist that first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem when he was born as a tiny baby. The Gospel of John began, remember, by telling us that he already was in the beginning. Before there was a world, before there was an earth, he was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. We call this the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ, before he experienced the incarnation, which means coming into flesh. The word carne or carnal means flesh, and incarnation means into flesh. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, remember, said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, it's interesting to me that here at the end of his life, his petition for himself, he says, is this, glorify thou me with the glory I had with you before the world was. What he seems to be saying is, give back to me the glory I had with you before there was a world, before there was an earth. This is a fascinating petition, is it not? You see, this is why we call this the Lord's Prayer. None of us could pray this prayer, and there are reasons why he wouldn't pray the disciples' prayer, like forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He was sinless, and so he wouldn't have prayed that. But here's a profound request. He had glory with the Father before the world was. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of my favorite Bible scholars, tells us that essentially what he was praying when he prayed this request was, Father, I want to come back to those ivory palaces that I left. I want to come back to that eternal state I had with you before there was a world, but I don't want to come back until I've finished the work. When he says in these verses here that he has finished the work the Father gave him to do, he's using what the scholars call a prophetic perfect. He's talking about something that's going to be, but it's so certain that it's going to be that he puts it in the past tense. In this prayer he will say, I'm no longer in the world, but he still is in the world. He just knows that now he's coming back to the Father out of the world. So he's saying he's finished the work before it's finished, but it's a certainty that it's going to be finished. And in light of the fact that the work is going to be finished, but of course not until it's been finished, only by way of the cross, he does want to go back to that glorified state that he had with the Father before there was a world. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we should remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. You have to ask the question when you read that verse in 2 Corinthians, when was he rich? Well, he was rich before there was a world, before there was an earth, when he was the Word, when he was with God there in the pre-incarnate state. That's when he was rich. And to think of what he left to come into this world, it just overwhelms us to think of that. I've been fascinated with the Gospel of John for many reasons. One is, John is fascinated with the concept of glory. John uses a lot of words more than anybody else does in the Bible, and this is one of his favorite words, glory. He uses it 41 times. Now, John, being fascinated with the glory of Christ, you would think would be the one gospel writer that would tell us about the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember the transfiguration story? He takes Peter, James, and John up into an exceedingly high mountain, and he is transfigured. He is metamorphosed. His whole presence, his whole essence is changed into a glorified presence. And it shines, it glows, it's white, whiter than anything could possibly be made here on earth. He's glorified, you might say, in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Now, with John's preoccupation with glory, you would think that he would be the one that would tell us about the transfiguration. But, you know, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the transfiguration. John doesn't tell us about the transfiguration. I've wondered why. And recently I found a great answer. A scholar gave this answer. John's concept of glory, in the sense that Jesus brought glory to the Father here on earth, in the sense that he was glorified by coming into this world and showing us his glory because he was the Word made flesh, it was not the kind of glory that we so often think of. It was a very practical thing. It was what this scholar calls a humble glory. John said the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, what does that mean that people beheld when they beheld the glory of the Word become flesh? This scholar writes, and I'm quoting him, "What they saw was a carpenter using a hammer and a chisel and a saw." Now, what's glorious about that? That's no more than ordinary, everyday stuff. It happens all the time. And it was the same with Jesus' entire life. We can pick out a few glorious moments, but for the most part, we would not call that life glorious in the sense that most of us use the word. What, after all, did he do? He preached to a few people in an outlying province of an ancient, vanished empire. Even there, he was not often in the capital, the center of affairs, but in a remote country area. He taught a few people, gathered a few disciples, did an uncertain number of miracles, aroused a great number of enemies, was betrayed by one close follower, disowned by another, deserted by all of them, and then died on a cross. Where is the glory in that? What John is saying is, real glory does not need to assert itself. Real glory is not to be found in pomp and circumstance and pageantry and show. That's just so much glitter. Real glory is different. Real glory is seen in lowly service. When something must be done and someone so great and high that he need not do it, nonetheless leaves his exalted place and does the lowly thing, that, John is saying, is glory indeed. Still quoting, "That is the kind of glory the fourth gospel describes. It's that glory that we see on every page. Right at the beginning, John has left us in no doubt about the greatness of the Lord. He was the Word in the beginning with God, and he was God. And it was that Word, that supremely great Word, who lived on earth in lowliness. Where people needed help, he helped them. Where they were sick, he healed them. Where they were ignorant, he taught them. Where they were hungry, he fed them. All the time he was seeking out the needy. He did not haunt the places of kings and governors. He was not found in the high places of the earth. Perhaps we may fairly say that people in such places often didn't feel their need of him. But all his life he was among God's little people, those who in one way or another felt their need. And wherever there was need, he was found there doing lowly service. That is what he came to do. And in John's opinion, that is true glory." Well, I'm fascinated with this concept of the glory that we read about here in verse 5, and how that glory was manifested on earth when God the Father sent the Son into this world, the Word become flesh, so that we could see his glory. It's interesting the kind of glory that we actually see. This scholar, after describing this, says, "Do you see why it would have been difficult for John to have included the story of the Transfiguration? I do not say it could not have been done, but in this gospel it would have been difficult. It would have represented an attempt to concentrate in one incident the glory that Jesus spreads out through a whole life. And it might have given a picture of glory in a sense of majesty and splendor. While John is not denying that there is a certain truth in the traditional understanding of the term as applied to Jesus, he is saying that real glory is not found in splendor but in humility. True glory is seen in lowly service, and John sees it in every moment of Jesus' lowly life." Well, that's one of the things that fascinates me in this first five verses of John 17, the first part of our Lord's Prayer. A second thing that fascinates me is his work. Notice the expression, the work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was the work assigned to Jesus by the Father? Well, when he began that work, he described it this way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, that's the work that was assigned to him, especially during the 3 years of public ministry before the cross. But then, of course, when he came to the cross, that was the hour. And that's the third thing that fascinates me in this great passage. The glory, the work, and the hour. As we said, we don't believe this was a 60-minute hour, but perhaps the greatest, most important crisis in all of his work and ministry. I believe it covers from this point where he's praying through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and even perhaps Pentecost, where he pours out his anointing upon his church. There are many places in the Old Testament where the Old Testament prophets prophesy this part of his work, this shining hour of our Lord. One of the great prophetic capsule kind of nutshell treatments of what was going to happen in this hour of our Lord Jesus is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is the most precise, perhaps, prophetic prediction of the cross of Christ. It pinpoints the exact time that it would happen. I won't go into it now because we're not studying Daniel, we're studying John 17. But in Daniel 9:24, Daniel said this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, when the 70 weeks were fulfilled, which gives us a precise point in history when Jesus was going to die on the cross, if you understand the prophecy, this is what he would do in his hour. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What a beautiful description of what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. He said it's finished. What did he mean when he said it's finished? He meant everything that had to be accomplished so that God could have a basis for forgiving sins and sinners was finished. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Do you believe he did enough when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? Or do you believe you have to add something to what he did? The hymn writer said he paid it all, and we owe it all to him, but we can't add one thing to what he did for us. In that sense, he finished the transgression, and he made an end of sins. He made reconciliation. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that when he died on the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer charging their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us who have experienced the miracle of reconciliation, the message and the ministry of reconciliation. That's a great word that describes what he did in his awesome hour that he spent on the cross. Reconciliation. He brought in an everlasting righteousness. So important that we understand this. The Apostle Paul again said, there is a righteousness to which the law and the prophets bore witness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perhaps the greatest thing the Apostle Paul ever learned, after being a Pharisee and after spending his entire life trying to be good enough, trying to try harder and do better, and be righteous enough to be saved, this great revelation came to him through the Holy Spirit. The righteousness, the only righteousness that God can accept, is not our self-righteousness, it's the righteousness of his Son. In the book of Romans, Paul does a masterful job of telling us about this. He tells us that God is righteous. God demands that we be righteous. God condemns unrighteousness. And God knows that we could never in a million years be righteous enough to satisfy His divine justice. And so what God has done is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He's offered up the sacrifice of Himself for our sins. And when the Father looks at the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, based upon that righteousness, He can forgive the sinner. In the first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul tells us what God is. He tells us what God demands, what God condemns, what God knows, what God has done, and what God wants us to do. He wants us to accept the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The prophets predicted that. Paul spells it out so beautifully in his writings. Daniel said that he would seal up the vision and the prophecy. He would put a seal on all those things the prophets told us about, like Isaiah, and what he told us in Isaiah chapter 53. And then he would anoint the Most Holy. All of that's in one verse in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. To anoint the Most Holy, I think, refers to the day of Pentecost, when the power came upon them so that they could become all that God wanted them to be, all that Christ saved them to be. Where did that power come from? When Peter preached the Pentecostal sermon, he said, Jesus Christ, He's causing all these things that you see and hear. He had said in the upper room He would send the Comforter. He told them not to begin to implement the Great Commission until He sent the power, until the power came upon them. But He said, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses to Me. Who sent that Holy Spirit power when it came? Jesus sent it. And in Daniel 9:24, we're told that all of that was going to take place in His shining hour. I think all of that was referred to in His heart and mind when He said, Father, the hour is come. And in chapter 12, when He put it this way, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. All of these things were in His mind, I'm sure, as He prayed this way. Again, I would like to ask the question, has anything begun in your life because of what Jesus Christ finished in His life and work? As you meditate upon the perfect life of Jesus, which glorified the Father on the earth, as you meditate upon the finished work of Jesus Christ in this opening paragraph of His prayer, as you meditate upon the glory that He had, the glory He wanted to get back again, and as you focus upon the hour, what He meant when He said, the hour is come, Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. As you meditate upon all of these things, do you think it's possible that God the Holy Spirit might speak to you about how you're supposed to glorify the Father on this earth, about the work that you're supposed to finish or be finishing for Him by the way you live your life here on this earth? Someone has said, glory is the display of the fullness of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God or bring glory to God by the way he lives. That means that your life and mine should be a display of the fullness of God to all those people who observe us. Well, we're just into the first part of this prayer. Our Lord praying about His own life, His own work, His own ministry. Ask the Holy Spirit to make the devotional applications to your life and your work here on earth. And then we'll continue in our next study to go on into this prayer and see what God might have for us in the beautiful verses of John chapter 17.